Thanks, praise team, for leading us in music and worship through song. You can have a seat if you'd like to, if you're here, and for those of you at home or streaming afterwards, great to have you with us. It's really good to see all of you this morning. Well, thank you, Karen. Next Sunday, there is a treat in store for us. We have a guest preacher, Roderick Barnes, will be speaking here at Northwest in both services. And Rod's a good friend of the church. I'll be speaking at the church he's pastoring, a communion chapel. So you'll look forward to hearing Rod next Sunday. That'll be a treat, and that'll be a good time together. If you would join me, let's go to the Lord in prayer just before we look into his word. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. We just sang about remembrance, and we thought about the bread and the cup because of the pictures, and because we are to remember you, Jesus, as we take the bread and the cup, take the Lord's Supper. But we need to remember all the time all of your truth and all of your goodness and grace. So as this season in our society has been a season of thanksgiving, we would just give thanks to you for all that you've done for us, how grace has been poured out on us in Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the gift of the body of Christ. We can support and encourage each other. Forgiven sin, eternal life, and all, and on we could go. So we come to this moment with hearts filled with gratitude. We pray in particular for our friend and brother Ken Eberhardt, who is once again suffering from some medication-related challenges with a neurological issue he's faced for decades. And we pray for Ken and his encouragement, for Pam, his wife. Please come alongside of them and be the encouragement, the comfort that they need at this time. Thank you that we can pray for friends who are suffering. Lord, we look forward to our time in your word this morning. Pray that you would speak clearly to us and that we would be listening for how this can impact the way we live each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a little history for the church here. Back in the 90s and the early 2000s, our church held an annual kids' summer basketball camp called the Double Bar Basketball Camp. And some of you will remember that. It was always a great week, lots of fun and sweat and basketball and sweat and devotions and sweat. So when we first started the camp, we decided we would invite children to the camp who were the youngest would be entering third grade, despite the fact that such children are notoriously short. Now, don't get me wrong, I think third graders are great. Really love third graders, but generally speaking, they can't jump very high. They're not really very good at handling basketballs. So, and you know how basketball works. You know the rules. Free throws are shot from 15 feet away from the hoop. The hoop is 10 feet high. There's a standard size for basketballs. And the Double Bar was a basketball camp, so we wanted the kids to learn basketball skills. And each day during the basketball camp, we taught and drilled and played practice games. But there was a problem, and that problem was apparent from the very beginning. The children entering third grade were almost without exception unable to shoot free throws from 15 feet. Most of them couldn't throw a basketball up to 10 feet, and they just weren't very good at dribbling. They had a hard time dealing with regulation-sized basketballs. It was weird. I mean, we coached them, we trained them, we taught them, we tried scolding and shame. That didn't work either. We didn't really do that. We tried everything we could think of, and they still couldn't deal with the game of basketball. There's nothing wrong with the game. It was the children. So we decided very early on that either we were going to consign third graders to a really long, terrible week at basketball camp, or we would have to lower the bar. And so we lowered the bar. And we accommodated the rules of the camp to their weakness. And we let the youngest kids compete under a different set of rules. And they used smaller basketballs and shot to 8-foot hoops and shot 10-foot free throws. Made it possible for them to win, and the third graders had a great time at the double bar basketball camp. And that's my opening illustration. Now, every illustration breaks down, and so does this one. But what we're going to see this morning is that in Jesus, what we decided to do at our basketball camp, God decided to do for all people everywhere. After centuries and centuries of human failure to live up to the rules and regulations he had put in place, he decided to lower the bar for us. He made it possible for those who believe in Jesus to win and lead lives that are pleasing to him. And the Old Testament Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah saw this, and God revealed it to him, and he wrote about it in his book. Now, this morning is the last Sunday we're going to be looking at the life and times of Jeremiah. We've been looking at Jeremiah's book since September. He was an amazing man. He lived a remarkable life. I hope you've come to love Jeremiah as I have. God called him to be a prophet when he was a teenager, and he never balked at carrying out the assignments God gave him, even when carrying out those assignments involved tremendous loss. We have watched him suffer for his faithfulness to God. He was slandered, he was put in stocks, he was thrown into prisons, he was dumped into a mud-filled cistern. And that was the life of Jeremiah. It's a long book, 52 chapters long. We've only looked at some of the highlights. But in the portions of the stories of Jeremiah we've seen, he's called all of us to a God-centered life. He's called us to love the people in this big world God has made. He's called us to become people of conviction. He lived in tumultuous times. When he was alive, his nation Israel was a mess, and it got messier the older he got. He lived long enough to see Israel in subjection to the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and Babylon. So nationally, internationally, things were in turmoil all during his life. The only real constant in Jeremiah's world was Jeremiah, faithful to the end. And you and I might be tempted from time to time to settle for the status quo and to just swim along with the current. But that was something Jeremiah never did. He swam upstream, and he calls all of us today to a life that is not wrapped up in a little package called me. He calls us to a life that is given in service to our world in the name of our God. That's a vision that'll sustain us through, as Jake described, what has been a wacky 2020 and life beyond, leading a life of transcendent purpose, investing our resources in an eternal kingdom, pedal to the metal for God. Now, it's way more fun to bring a message of consolation and hope and comfort than it is to bring a message of judgment. But a lot of Jeremiah's ministry was giving messages of judgment, so it was necessary that there be a message of consolation in his book. Sandwiched right about in the middle of Jeremiah's book is what we call the Book of Consolation. It's four chapters, chapters 30 to 33, where the prophet is consoling Israel with a hope for a great future. After talking about how bad things are going to be in the coming judgment, he says, but in the far distant future, God has a great plan for the nation of Israel. Consolation is what follows judgment. In dealing with his people, God may have a word of judgment, but it's never the last word. The last word is hope. Judgment is purposeful. God brought discipline on his people. God brings discipline on his people today to drive us to repentance and lead to restoration. And the means God was going to use to drive his people Israel to repentance and then to restoration was a very severe discipline. He was going to allow the Babylonian armies to conquer and destroy the temple in Jerusalem, sack the city, lead the people into Babylonian captivity. So this book of consolation is necessary. Paints a picture of hope for the future. Jeremiah has predicted Babylonian devastation. Now Jeremiah is going to go in chapter 31 especially. He's going to talk about how God is going to bring them back to the land. He's going to bring them home to Palestine. He's going to once again bless the people of Israel with prosperity, with all kinds of rich blessings back in the land. And he talks in chapter 31 about how great God's love is for his people. It's crazy about them. And in this section in chapter 31 where we find this wonderful news near the end of the chapter, God promises that he's going to make a new covenant with his people. And you may wonder, you know, so what was wrong with the old covenant? So glad you asked. Good question. Let's think about covenants for just a minute. Covenants are like treaties. They're like contracts that people or nations or companies might make. In the history of the United States, we've made all kinds of covenants, treaties with other nations, sometimes with many nations as alliances, where we make promises as to how we will deal with each other. When a man and a woman marry, they enter into a covenant relationship. They promise to love and respect, to have and to hold, till death separates them. Companies enter into contracts and treaties, might call them covenants as well. So we're familiar with the concept of covenant. Throughout the ages, God has related to people on the basis of covenants. These covenants govern how he is going to deal with people in each era. And some of the covenants God has made throughout history we'll call unilateral covenants. These are covenants God makes, and these are, they're all on him. This is what God is going to do, period, end of story. I don't care what you do, I'm going to do this. For instance, after Noah's flood, God promised, this is his covenant with the people at that time, I will never again destroy the world by water. He made a unilateral covenant with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, multiply your descendants, give your descendants the land of Palestine. King David, he gave a promise to King David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne in Jerusalem into eternity. And those unilateral covenants will be forever. They are eternal. They won't ever be replaced. Jeremiah writes in his 31st chapter that there's going to be a new covenant that will replace an old covenant. This is what he says in chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this old covenant is the Mosaic covenant. It's the covenant of law. And it's not like the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is not unilateral. This is a bilateral covenant where God promised that he would do certain things for Israel if and only if they kept up their end of the bargain, if they kept their covenant commands that he had given them. If Israel didn't keep her side of the covenant, blessings wouldn't come, judgment would come. And that covenant was in effect from Moses all the way to the end of the Old Testament era. 1,500 years, law reigned supreme. It was the way things got done. And in that law-centered, this is how to live as a believer, that kind of a covenant, Jeremiah says God is going to replace that covenant with a new covenant. The changes will be revolutionary, and he gets into that a little bit later in Jeremiah 31. We're going to see that. But the way God dealt with his people during the old covenant era, he led them by the hand out of Egypt. That's gracious. That's a rescue, and God did that dozens of times over those 1,500 years. He rescued his people a lot of times. I was a husband to them. Loving, protector, gentle, provider. That's how God was with them. And there were times when Israel, as a people, responded to God's grace with their faithfulness. For instance, in the days of Joshua, Joshua was a strong, godly leader. The people followed Joshua and following the Lord. In the days of King David was a man after God's own heart, and the people followed the Lord in the days of David. Same thing in the days of King Hezekiah, King Jehoshaphat, King Josiah, who actually lived contemporaneous to Jeremiah. So there were a few seasons of faithfulness when the Jews lived the way they were redeemed to live, but they were remarkable because they were so few and far between. There weren't that many times when that happened. And the general gist of how life flowed for Israel was, under the old covenant, was God is absolutely faithful, Israel is rebellious. So, there's this statement here in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, and he again repeats, like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. And that's what they did all the time. The covenant consisted of laws and regulations and requirements and things that they were supposed to do and standards they were to meet. And they broke it repeatedly, chronically. Just a minute ago, I listed a few seasons of obedience and faithfulness. You got to think hard to come up with those. Because those are the exceptions to the rule. There's a generation here, a few years there. Joshua, David, some of Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah. Decades of obedience interspersed with centuries of rebellion. The problem wasn't the covenant. The covenant was fair. It was clearly laid out. The expectations of what God had for his people to do, they knew exactly what it was. And the old covenant never worked the way it was designed to work by God. And the reason it didn't work right was because of the inability of the people to keep it. God had led them by the hand out of Egypt. He rescued them over and over again, and they still didn't keep it. And what had become more and more clear from Moses forward is that not only did Israel not obey, they couldn't. Jeremiah wrote this in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, about incapability. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Well, if they could do that, then you can also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Israel was just as incapable of keeping the Old Testament law as most third graders are incapable of handling a regulation-sized basketball or shooting a 15-foot free throw to a 10-foot hoop. Just not going to happen. Our basketball camp needed some new rules to accommodate the weaknesses of the youngest kids. It was just as obvious that what Israel needed was a new covenant. And it wasn't shocking or hard to implement new rules at our basketball camp. But when Jeremiah here talks about a new covenant that will replace Moses' covenant, that is category busting. Because that covenant had been in place for almost 1,000 years by the time Jeremiah writes. It's the way things were done. And you're going to change that? You're going to replace that? Just think about how radical it was almost 250 years ago when the founding fathers of our nation settled in for a long summer of negotiations to draft a new constitution for our new nation in 1787 in Philadelphia. Just kind of picture Benjamin Franklin saying, okay, guys, we're starting over. The relationship with Great Britain is done. Articles of Federation we've been operating under for the last decade, they're really inadequate. So let's dream up how we're going to govern ourselves. That's radical. Jeremiah's new covenant is way more radical than that. First, it's different from the old covenant in that the old covenant was mostly related to external behavior. And the new covenant Jeremiah talks about is mostly related to heart. Now, the old covenant wasn't all about external. You know, the 10th, the last commandment is thou shalt not covet. That's an internal thing. But it was mostly about rules and law and what you do. But this is what Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So those who will be operating under this new covenant will not just be given rules to carry out, commandments to obey. They're going to be equipped to serve God by the gift of an internal heart change. The promise is that something in the heart and soul of the person under the new covenant is going to change. It's not tablets of stone with words written on them. And under the new covenant, there's going to be intrinsic, internal want to motivation to obey from the heart. And then he goes on to say this in verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And those words aren't saying that teachers aren't important, passing on important knowledge. What it's saying is that under this new covenant, every individual believer will relate to God personally with no human mediator. Nobody standing between that person and God. Because under the old covenant, there was this whole system of Levites and priests and high priests between the common everyday believer and his or her God. Under the new covenant, no intermediary. They would have instant, immediate, unmediated access to Almighty God. And then this, also in verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Under the old covenant, the experience of forgiveness was available through sacrifices and offerings. So sacrifices had to be repeated for every infraction of covenant law. To speak of forgiveness under the old covenant was to speak of a temporary thing. The old covenant believers were forgiven until the next sin. But under the new covenant, forgiveness will be full and complete once and for all. So this new covenant Jeremiah describes is going to come with a set of tremendous promises. And as Jeremiah wrote, as he would have first spoken, and as he wrote, the people of his day would have been so eager to finally get this covenant after years, hundreds of years of failure, where we'll relate to Almighty God, and he'll change our hearts, and our sins will be forgiven, no guilt. But it wouldn't happen in Jeremiah's day, and not in the next generation or the generation after that. The next time we read in our Bibles about the new covenant is 600 years after the days of Jeremiah. And the one who talks about it is Jesus, because it's Jesus who ushers in the new covenant, and he ushered it in at the end of his life. So we turn to Luke chapter 22, where Jesus is with his disciples. So just imagine that we're all with Jesus right now in that upper room in Jerusalem. And he's about to have the Passover meal with them, a very special meal. And this one's super special because it's the last one he'll have with them before, before the kingdom of God is established. So we're all ready to eat. And then, verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." After that meal, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was arrested, tried, convicted, beaten, crucified. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. All of those events would usher in the new covenant promises that Jeremiah talked about. What that means is that everything Jeremiah predicted is true for us today who believe in Jesus. And the first thing we'll say is that things have really changed in us. Spiritually speaking, we were dead. Now we possess and are possessed by eternal life. We were enemies of God. We are now children of God. We were on our way to an eternity without God. We are now heaven bound. We did not have the presence of God in our lives. We now have the leading and the guiding of the Spirit of God. Nothing's changed on the outside. We still look exactly the way we did before, but the core has changed. Who I am now, who you are now, has changed. And the one who made all the difference is Jesus. And now we're being transformed by degree, step by step by step. Core to crust, inside out. That's the way God works. Core to crust as we trust and obey. Second, each believer in Jesus has unmediated access to the presence of God. A Christian doesn't wait for a priest or an elder or a pastor to help him get to God. If you believe in Jesus today, God welcomes you to pray at any and at all times. He's crazy about you. He loves you. He welcomes you. He listens to your prayers. He wants you to call him Father, because that's who he is to you. You're his daughter. You're his son. In Old Testament times, the idea of drawing near to God was something that the priests did when they were, you know, on special assignment. They were working in the temple, or the high priest was offering sacrifice to God. But today, under the new covenant, God says to all of us, come near. There's this in Hebrews. We are all invited to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Whew. And then our sins are forgiven. Under the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, specific sins were forgiven for which specific sacrifices were made. And that's the way it was then. That's not the way it is now in Jesus. Before Jesus began his public ministry, he'd been in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, and his next order of business was to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. He approached John. John recognized Jesus as he was walking toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that taking away the world's sin is exactly what Jesus did when 3 years later he died on a cross. Remember back to what happened on the cross. There was that moment when God, his Father, abandoned him. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment that he did for all people and for all time what a spotless lamb would temporarily do for the Jews living under the old covenant. Took away the sin of the world. Yours, mine. And with that sacrificial death, he took away the barrier that separates us from God, sin. It's been removed. So now, anyone who comes to God through faith in Jesus doesn't find this, and he certainly doesn't find this. God's not turned away. God's not got his arms folded. God's got his arms outstretched to welcome us and to give us the one thing we still desperately need, and that is life, eternal life. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. At our double bar basketball camp, the bar was lowered so the third graders could win. God gave us the bar-lowering New Testament so that you and I could have victory in our walk with Jesus. The cost of lowering our bar was the raising of the bar on which Jesus was crucified. So it's the Thanksgiving season. Our hearts are filled with gratitude to Jesus that Jeremiah's new covenant was ushered in by his broken body and his shed blood. What a difference it's going to make for you today, this afternoon, the rest of 2020 into 2021. When you remember the new covenant under which you serve God, you remember that he is at work transforming you by the Spirit's power as you trust and obey. You're going to remember that you have direct access to God, no intermediaries. And you'll remember that your sins are all forgiven because Jesus paid it all. Amen. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We think of the covenant under which our spiritual ancestors, the Jews, lived under, and we are blown away by how marvelous, how amazing is this new covenant under which we serve you. Pray that we would walk in it, that we would live it out, all to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you live in new covenant truth. We're dismissed. Thanks for being here.